As I mentioned during the, just before the break, that we should be entering into the last section of John's discussion in the issue of love. If you go back, by way of reminding you, the last thing that we were emphasizing before we left for break is that true love causes a person to be compassionate. True love causes kindness, genuine humility, gentleness, and patience. That no one is capable of any of these Christian virtues that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And that has been the emphasis all through this study, that love is synonymous with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We bear that in mind as we go into what we'll call assurance of having true love. That is the last section of what the apostle deals with here. Assurance of having true love. And that is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And that will end our discussion in love by once we finish that section. We've been considering the matter of love. If you recall, since chapter 4, verse 7, we have encountered the command to love, and also how true love provides confidence in our relationship with God. We are now about to consider then the last treatment of this magnificent subject of love from the Apostle John himself. In other words, we will consider the last thing that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John to communicate to the church. And that is why, of course, sometimes John himself is called the Apostle of Love. So in this last section of 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, the Apostle focused on the issue of the objects of love, and that being God and man. In this final treatment of love, though, he continues with the elaboration of love with respect to these two objects. Only now, he has the qualification of one who can truly love and the taste for assuring oneself that we indeed do love. And so we read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. This is love for God, to obey his commands, as his commands are not burdensome." Now let me summarize this section before we get into any detailed analysis. There are two primary concepts presented in these last three verses that deal with love. The first concept is that only those who are born again are capable of the love that we have been studying. That's the first concept. Only those who are born again are capable of the love that we're studying. It has an application, but we'll get to that later on. The second concept is that the only true test of love, either for God or man, is obedience to God's command. That the only test of true love, whether it is for God or for man, is obedience to God's command. We should bear these two concepts in mind as we work out the details of this in these three verses. So we'll begin with the first concept in verse 1, which again reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." Now the first thing I need to emphasize with this verse is there is no word in the Greek for father in that verse. I mean, almost every translation puts father there, but that's we'll explain why. And neither is there any Greek word for child in that verse. Both the NIV, the New International Version, or the NAS, New American Standard, all at that instant are very interpretative. In other words, it is not a translation. They have really interpreted this verse to an extent. But I say this because this if you listen carefully, this is what the literal Greek reads. This is the way it reads from the Greek. Everyone who has believed that Jesus is the Christ has been born by God. And everyone who keeps loving the one who has born keeps loving also the one having been born by him. That's the way it reads in the Greek. So you don't see father or child. But in any case, let me repeat that. It says, everyone who has believed that Jesus is the Christ has been born by God. And everyone who keeps loving the one who has been born keeps loving also the one having been born by him. So what I say is that NIV or NAS, what they did was, for example, the phrase, the one who has born, instead of using putting that phrase, they just put the word father. And the one having been born, instead of using that, they just put the word child. So in a case, they have interpreted what the Greek has to say. Of course, we will deal with that later on in a little more detail. But let's begin with the phrase, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, this to me is an interesting phrase because of all of a sudden, this phrase appears in the midst of discussion of love. In other words, we will say, what has this got to do with love? The statement. And I submit to you that it has everything in the whole world to do with love. If you remember our first concept, only those born again can truly love in the sense that we are looking at. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says, whosoever, that's really not what the Greek says. The Greek simply says anyone or everyone, simply because we have the Greek word pas. P-A-S. That's the Greek word that is translated everyone or anyone, so it cannot mean whosoever, because whosoever is an entirely different Greek word. So what John has been discussing before this phrase is, if you recall, the objects of love. And right after this phrase, he returns back to these objects of love. In other words, this is what we see here. Beginning, if we go back a little bit to verse 21, where we ended 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, the issue, objects of love. Now, John stops for a minute and talks about being saved. In other words, salvation here. Once he finishes, he returns right back to the objects of love. So in other words, he's telling us, either way you look at it, without salvation, the love that we are talking has no meaning. No one is capable of exercising this love. And that's the implication, of course, is always it. Not too many people in this life experience this true love. And when I mean by experience, I mean either that they demonstrated themselves or that they themselves are the beneficiaries of this true love. Reason, if two unbelievers, let's go to marriage for example, if two unbelievers love each other in the natural love of human relationship, they cannot and they will not be able to demonstrate this type of love that we're dealing with each other, no matter how they claim to be madly in love. It's impossible. On the other hand, if you're a believing man and you have a believing wife, then there is no reason both of you should not experience this type of love that we're discussing. If you're a believing lady and you have an unbelieving husband, well, you can show it, but don't expect to get it, this type of love. And vice versa, if you're a believing man and you have an unbelieving wife, you do not expect to receive this type of love from her. So what does that mean? By application, it goes back to that, and when the Bible keeps cautioning us as believers that no believing lady or no believing man should ever marry an unbelieving person. Well, people ignore this. You know, they're so concerned with their hormones that they don't think about what's going to happen after. And this type of love we're dealing with cannot come or cannot be exercised by any human being who is not born again. And so before you take a look at somebody, for some people it's already too late, there's nothing you can do about it. For those that it's not too late yet for, if before you take a look of saying, I've been falling in love with this and that person, you better ask a serious question to yourself. And that is this person is a believer? Well, at least if he's a believer, there's hope. Another thing, of course, that you really should be concerned is the spiritual life. But remain as it is, if the person is a believer, there is hope. But if the person is an unbeliever, you have no chance in this life of ever experiencing this kind of love. And so this is why it becomes important for us to be very careful in the decisions that we make. Now, this phrase, though, that we're considering was placed here to bring into focus the reality of love that we have been discussing. In other words, it is as if the apostle all of a sudden realized that he has been dealing with a topic that everyone is not capable of loving. He realizes that. So because of that, he realizes also that the natural man is not capable of this love. So he stops for a minute to explain this teaching of love is not for everyone. That's why he did that. He stopped to say, I've been talking about love since chapter 4, verse 7, but it's not for everyone. It's only for a class of people. It's only for a select few, so to say. So he begins to state that only those who are children of God are capable of what he's been describing. Realizing that if he had simply said, everyone who is born of God loves, if he just stops there, that many people are going to misunderstand him, especially the Gnostics at that period of time. So John proceeded to define who is a child of God in the same sentence. And so the apostle begins to say, there is only one way to be a child of God. That is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Of course, at this point, I prefer the literal translation of this phrase, which simply reads this way. Everyone who has believed that Jesus is the Christ has been born by God. Now, look at what go back again and listen to the translation and look at whatever you have in your Bible text. This is what it should be from the literal translation. Everyone who has believed that Jesus is the Christ has been born by God. Now, my literal translation seems to indicate a perfect tense in the Greek, whereas the NIV actually reflects what we call a present tense. Now, if you have an interlinear Bible, by interlinear I mean those people who have a Bible that's Greek text and they put English word below it. If you have that kind of Bible, you will notice that below the word bestuo, you will see the word in English believes or believeth, depending on which one you have. Now, that means you may think, well, if that is the way it has, why did you translate it as a perfect tense? You must have done something wrong. No, I have not. And I'm going to prove to you that I haven't. I do not really like to go into details of grammar in explaining a passage. But this is one place that I have no choice because of what I see as the implication of translating the word as a present tense instead of as a perfect tense. Now, why do I say this? Well, let's go back. Even though we're not, and it's something that we all should always remember though, when we think about tenses in the English, when you think about tense in English, we think in terms of time. So when we say present, we think something that's going on right now, or past tense, we think about something that has taken place in the past. However, when we go to the Greek, they look at this differently. Greek look the tenses in terms of the type of action. If it is an action that is in progress, then they translate it with present. If it's an action that was taking place in the past, but has not been completed in the past, they go to the imperfect. Now, if an action has been completed and its result continues to the present time, they go to the perfect. So they don't think in terms of tenses with reference to time. They think in terms of tenses with reference to the type of action. What type of action is going on? Is it a completed? Is it a was it incomplete in the past? Or has it been completed and yet the result is still with us? This is the way they view this type of things in the Greek. Now, so the reason I go into this is because I believe that according to the grammarians, those who what we call the scholars in Greek language, they have identified that there are several kinds of present tense. There are two of them that I believe that are applicable to our study. And that's one, what they call the durative present. Durative. It is either durative or what they call perfective. And all of these are present tense. Either it is a durative or it is perfective. Now, when we talk about durative present, it is always used to describe an action or a state of being which began in the past and is continuing until the present time. Now, this is very difficult to translate in the English language, but the full meaning should really mean this way, that something has been and still is. That's the way it should really be translated to get the full meaning from the Greek. Now, according to the Greek grammar by Brooks and Wimbray, John used this type of present tense in John chapter 15, verse 27. John 15, verse 27. John 15, 27 says, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." You have been with me from the beginning. Well, if you really go, this is, you know, the word where they say have been with me, actually it's a present tense in the Greek. And so literally we should have said, you are with me. But you see, that's not what our Lord intends to communicate. He intends to say that you started sometime and you're still with me. And so this is why they translated this as a perfect tense. So with this, of course, it's difficult to understand why they should look at a passage and still translate it with present. Now, the perfective present, though, emphasizes the present reality of something which came into being in the past, but you are emphasizing the reality of that thing that came to being in the past. Now, it indicates the result of a past action that is still in progress. That is why they call it perfective present. Now, an example of this also is given in Luke 15, verse 27. Luke 15, 27. Luke 15, 27. We see an example of the perfective present there, because this is where we see it. I'm only looking at the first sentence of Luke 15:27. It says, "Your brother has come," he replied. Now, actually, this is present tense, and so the literal translation should have been, "Your brother is here." But that's not the way they translated it. Both NIV and NAS translate this sentence as a perfect tense. Again, since they have done this many, many times, one wonders why they chose not to do so in our passage. So my point is that a present can be translated as a perfect in English language depending on the context. I believe that our context here definitely suggests that we should translate it as believe. Believe as a perfective or durative present. Now, although I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, intends for us to learn the two aspects of the present tense here. That is the durative and perfective. Simply because he says, is born of God. Now, the word for born of God is the word genao. Genao. Is this Greek word genao? G-E-N-N-A-O. Genao. Now, that word means to be born, to be gotten. This meaning, of course, is strictly applied to human beings. But it is used in what I may call figurative or metaphorically of God making Christ his son. And also of God making men his children or his sons through faith in Christ. So both of these meanings apply to our passage. Now the first time it's applied to man, but the second time it's applied to Christ. When it's applied to man in our passage, it is in the perfect tense, which should have been rendered fully, the one or hasn't been born of God and still is a child of God. In other words, if a perfect, or at least if a past result of being made a child of God is in view, then it follows that what resulted in one being a child of God must have taken place in the past. In other words, if he's talking about the action, something that happened in the past, and so when he talks about how does one become a child of God, it's by believing. And that believing took place in the past. So why should we translate this in the present tense? And that's my argument that we shouldn't. Becoming a child of God happened in the past. Believing in the past. So we should not translate it as a present tense. Now someone may ask, what is the point of all this grammar? Well, there are at least two good reasons for paying close attention to the Greek grammar at this point. First of all, if one takes the translation as the present, then the result of believing, which is being saved, should have been in the future tense. Now by this I mean that the apostle should have said something like this: everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, will be born of God. Now that's not what, even though that statement is true, but definitely that is not what he says. Now here is the implication, and that's why I take objection to translating as a present. First of all, it gives this implication that people think about salvation as something only in the future. And there are people who believe that no one on this earth knows for certain that they are saved. And a present tense here will give validity to what they are claiming. And that is why I take an objection to it. And secondly, we do know that salvation can be viewed in three ways. It can be viewed from the past, it can be viewed from the future, and it could be viewed from the present. And so if we just accept this as a present tense, we have completely destroyed the other two, which is the past aspect of it and the present reality. That's one reason why I believe that the present tense is not valid as a translation. Secondly, the implication of translating this as ordinary present is that believing for salvation becomes a continuous action. In other words, that you keep every day keep believing, because it's a continuous action. That means every day when you wake up, you believe and you're saved. The next day you believe, you wake up, you believe you're saved, and you keep doing that. So you see, that's why the present tense, I don't believe, is correct at this point. So, this is the reason why we should look at this as a perfective present. So, what John is saying is this: if anyone thinks that he has believed in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he became saved, now he stops believing, John says, you better think twice. That's really what I believe he's saying. See, there are people who say, well, you know, what John is saying here is this: a person will have to be born again before they believe. Based on this present tense, people say, well, you have to be born again before you believe. Is that possible? At least I don't find any basis here that says that you have to be born again first before you believe. There are many people who hold to that view. So what I think John is saying from what we have seen is this: when a person thinks that they have believed once and they were saved, And then down the road, they say, I don't believe anymore. John says, that's not possible. That's what he really said. John says, it's not possible. For if it was possible, John said, you better think twice that it is possible that at the time the person thought, maybe they didn't really believe. That's what he's saying. In other words, a person doesn't believe in Christ today. 20 years from down the road, he said, I didn't believe in him. That's what he's really saying. Now, we're not talking about lifestyle. That's why people get it confused. I'm talking about a person who said, I have believed that Christ died for me and knows that he or she is saved. 15 years down the road, say, well, I don't know if I was saved. John says it doesn't happen. And that's what that's the thing that was scary when you look at the distance. So it is important to realize that anyone who has believed in Christ, John is saying, down the road, they might live all kinds of way, but one thing will be sure in their mind. They will know that they were saved at one point. So that's the issue with the present tense, and that's why we went through all this grammar. So what makes one a child of God is the belief that Jesus is Christ. Now, we have, of course, studied this statement exclusively in the past in connection with our study of 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. All we need to mention here is our conclusion from that passage, and that is that this means to believe in Christ, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, means to believe that he is God-man. In other words, that he's both God and that he's both man. That without having this complete belief, a person cannot be saved. In other words, we say that Christ is God because only if he is God can our sins be forgiven. We say he is man only if he is a human being can he be a priest that represents us before God. So then, all I have indicated is this, that to love, one must be born again. The love that we're discussing here, you have to be a child of God to either show it to other people, or if you are in relationship with other people, they also have to be believers for you to experience this love that we have been dealing with. So then, that's one reason that we know it's important to be born again. Of course, there's another reason why it's important to be born again. The other reason is so that we are assured of being in the kingdom of God. That's the next reason why we need to be born again, to be sure that we'll be in the kingdom of God. For John chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that. John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3 is a popular passage which most people know by heart now. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So our Lord is very emphatic in his declaration here. For anyone to be sure of being a part of the eternal kingdom of God, that person must be born again. The means of being born again has been clearly defined in our passage. And that is believing that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. Now we know that being born again has many ramifications, but if I were to define it in one sentence, I would say that being born again means having eternal life. Having eternal life. Now I say this because the same John chapter 3, verse 15 says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So again, there's only one way then to obtain eternal life. That is by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross for our sins. So then without faith in Christ, man is hopeless and utterly helpless and on his way to eternal destruction. Now if you recall, I had indicated earlier that the phrase everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God is included here only to indicate that only those who are regenerated by God are capable of love in the sense that the apostle has been describing throughout this epistle. Now I insist that that is a primary purpose of putting this phrase in this verse. There's no other reason except that, to show to us that unless you're a child of God, you have no clue, never will be capable of showing this love that we're discussing. Now, having made his point then, John then returns again to the first object of love for those who believe, and this object is God. So, but he puts it this way, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And I have told you that literally that means, and everyone who keeps loving the one who has been born keeps loving also the one having been born by him. Now the word born, we've seen it, it appears twice in this phrase, and it is a Greek word I've mentioned before, geneao. Here it is used in a figurative sense to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son during the incarnation. In a sense, we can say that this is a language of accommodation, or what some like to call anthropopathism, ascribing to God human characteristics which he doesn't have in order to communicate something to human beings. So because John is ascribing to the Father what a human father does to bring about the existence of a child, the Father here, being God the Father, was responsible for providing the human nature of Christ. And that is why the word born again, born here, is used in a literal, in a figurative sense. So it is used then only metaphorically for God the Father making Christ his Son during this incarnation. So in the literal translation then, we have the phrase, the one who has born. Clearly, the one who has born is a reference to God the Father. And that's why I told you the NIV and most other versions substituted the word Father. Similarly, the phrase, one having been born by him, is a reference, no doubt, to Jesus Christ. So this is because in the Greek there is a definite article, the, and that definite article, the or the, is nomadic, which means it's one of a kind. It points to the only unique person, the only unique child, and this unique child is our Lord Jesus Christ. IV or all others translate his child, they are actually interpreting the passage instead of translating it. So then, there are two things we must note from this last phrase. The phrase that says, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. The first of the two things is that this phrase is intended to help us understand that the apostle is saying that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing, that Jesus Christ is God. Because the concept of loving the Father being equivalent to loving the Son is very similar to the thing that our Lord expressed in John chapter 14, verse 9. John chapter 14, verse 9. And this is what our Lord has said there. If Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, if what Christ is saying here, if seeing Christ means seeing the Father, our Lord is declaring that he is of the same essence as the Father. Therefore, if we admit that the Father is God, we must also admit that the Son is equally God. We see that the apostle, directed by the Holy Spirit, of course, makes this clear to us in a very indirect fashion. So that's the first thing, to realize that Christ is God. The second thing is this. This phrase we're considering is intended to communicate that no one loves God if he does not love the Son. No one can love God without loving Christ. What that means is that all those who reject Christ are hostile to the cause of Christ, but claim to love and to worship God are either liars or
they are in the highest form of self-deception. Now, you may think that I'm being a little hard or tolerant, intolerant, as people say. But no, this is because our Lord says something like this in John chapter 15, verse 23. John 15, 23. In John 15:23, it says this: "He who hates me hates my Father as well." In other words, he said clearly that you cannot hate Christ and claim that you love the Father or any matter that you love the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. In other words, there is no way around what John has put forth here. Either a person loves Christ as God or he doesn't. And the result, of course, is hatred for Christ, which also means hatred for the Father as well. So John, having started in this beginning of this chapter 5, to introduce to us that very important concept. You cannot love God, you cannot love human beings, you cannot show compassion, you cannot be a compassionate person, you cannot have a true genuine humility without being a child of God. If you want to understand true love, the love that involves in being very thoughtful of other people, the love that involves being very sensitive to the needs of people, the love that means that you think before you speak, the love that thinks nothing wrong with other people, or the love that doesn't sit around and try to figure out how to hurt anyone, how to get even, it says, if you want to know that love, you must be a child of God. Implication: your true friends must of necessity be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is hard to really believe that you can really have a true friend who is an unbeliever. I mean, they may be friends to an extent, but the friendship that is based on the Word of God, on relationship with Christ, is the true friendship. And so that goes like what I said at the beginning by way of application. That goes to married couples or married people. When you look at it, you have to see this issue, that the only way either of them can show or experience this type of love is for them to be truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that, but that they live a spirit-filled life. So your question and my question as believer is this. We can always ask ourselves, are we demonstrating this love? And do we know anything about this love that John is talking about? If we don't, there is a likelihood that we are not children of God. If we're not able to exercise this love, there is a likelihood that we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it boils down to this. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say yes. Do you love? You say yes, I do. Do you hate anyone? Yes, I do. Well, you can love and hate at the same time. That's what John is dealing to our in this demonstration that he's using. So, either way you look, we only have one thing to use on a day-to-day basis, minute by minute, hour by hour, and that is, if I can find in my soul, at any instant, the slightest hint of hatred for any human being, I do not love God. It's as simple and as simple as the apostle puts it. If at any time, and so what that means is this: the spiritual life calls for a continuous monitoring of the soul. Continuous monitoring. In other words, you continuously, you will never get tired. You must constantly check your thoughts, your motive, your action, constantly, to see if you detect anything that is contrary to an indication of love. You must then know that you do not love God, and you must confess that sin so that you be restored to fellowship, and so you can love God. This, John says, is our only obligation in this life. Nothing else in this life is as important to you as being sure that you demonstrate the love of God, that you understand the love of God, that love of God flows through you, through to other people. This is our primary concern and our primary responsibility. Let's pray. As we close this study this morning, we have indicated from the Word of God that love that the Bible talks about is only possible for those who are children of God. If you are here this morning, you are really not sure whether you are a child of God. You can be sure by an act of faith. Because we say, John says, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of, as the Son of God, is a child of God. In other words, if you remember, know that there is an infinite love that God took a look at you. In spite of every sin that you have committed, will commit, He took all of those, poured them on Christ, on the cross, and Christ died for those sins. And when He shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the time the highest demonstration of love was shown to the human race on the cross. That Christ bore your sins because He loved you. He bore it so that you would never, never wind up in eternal destruction. That is love. Now you can respond to that love. How? By believing that Christ died for you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through His name. Those who have believed in Him, have He given them the right to be the sons of God, even those who have exercised faith in His name. Now, there is your alternative, of course. If you refuse to believe in Christ, just remember where you are. The Bible says the wrath of God will abide in you forever. It's up to you. The choice is yours. Trust in Christ, eternal life. Reject Him, you bear the wrath of God from now throughout all eternity. But those, you have the opportunity to say, "No, I want to escape from the wrath of God. So I'm going to place my implicit trust that what Christ did on the cross, His person, and all of this sufficient for my eternal salvation." Once you say that to God in your own way, immediately eternal life becomes yours. Father, we are grateful this morning for the study of this word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to challenge us for what we have studied, to keep reminding us throughout the days coming by of the necessity of loving according to what you've provided us in your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.